morning we want to, as was prayed, in fact, I think our brother basically prayed my sermon this morning. I could almost announce a benediction. We could go to the... But I won't, though. You know I won't. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 12, and you were provided an outline to help bring the things into the context. And let me remind you that we are in this great theological work that the Apostle Paul has given to us and provided by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in the first 11 chapters, he has given us the implementation of God's righteousness, righteousness which we desperately need. We who are dead in trespasses and sins, hopelessly depraved and lost and helpless, needed the intervention of God to invade our life and effectually call us unto himself. Without that, we have no hope whatsoever. But God has graciously provided that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has given us everything that we need for faith and practice with regard to his holy word. And that's the section that we're in. First comes the doctrine, and then comes the practice. And that is usually the rule throughout not only the writings of the Apostle Paul, but really all of the writings of all of those that have written epistles in the New Testament. Doctrine and then practice. And you know that this section begins with that great statement, therefore I urge you, brethren. Therefore, based upon everything that I have taught you, everything that has been brought to your mind in remembrance of the great salvation that you possess, and because of that, how are you to think and how are you to live? And those first two verses that he gave us there, having to do with the consecration of our lives, we present our bodies not as a dead sacrifice like the animals of the Old Testament who went unwillingly and had their throats slit and their blood drained out because of the ugliness of sin that God was teaching us about. But as living sacrifices, we are to commit ourselves to Christ willingly and completely at his disposal to do with as he seems fit. That's what trust and faith and confidence in Christ is really all about. And then the first thing he tells us, of course, is that we need the renewing of our mind. We don't naturally understand the things of God. We must come to the Word of God. We must be Bereans. We must study it. We must sweat it out, as it were. And to understand the very mind and the very heart of God, that we might be transformed by the Holy Spirit in this wonderful living Word that is supernatural in its work. So it's the renewing of our mind. He reminds us that whatever we have, we didn't have it because we were special, but he reminds us of our humility, our roots, our beginnings, that we're all just humus. We're all just dirt. We're all made of the ground. The Christian should be someone that is born of a mindset of humility, recognizing that whatever gift or whatever ability that we have, it has come from God himself. And we owe it all to him. And we've been reminded that God is about the business of building his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's putting us together and weaving us together that we might be a people that are bearing his testimony and continuing his work and his kingdom on the earth. And so we come to a very important verse in verse 9, and that's where we find ourselves today. And there is so much here that I feel like that we need to camp on, that's all that I want to try to look at, if I can do that today, is verse 9. And so as with that little bitty introduction, let's turn our attention once again and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time to study together. Almighty Father, thank you for this precious time. Thank you for the people that you have gathered here. Thank you for your holy and precious word, Father. Oh, gracious Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that can open our eyes and open our hearts and minds, that we might understand you today. Oh, how we pray that you would place our affections upon thee. How we pray, Father, that we might leave here better than when we came, that we might know thee truly, that we might understand your ways and understand what you would have for us to do and to live out as those that are called by your holy and precious name. Please bless our time together, Father. Help me to be able to speak. Help me, Father, to do that which is right and good before you in this holy word, that I would not do or say anything that would be contrary or out of character of thee. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There was a song a few years ago that I'm sure you, some of you at least that are nearing as old as I am or older, remember quite well, and it went like this: what the world needs now is love, sweet love. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. I think it went like that, didn't it? All right. Okay. I probably that's about all I know, if I can remember, so I'm sorry. But you know, there's certainly a truth to that song. It's a truth that is found in the Holy Word of God. Now, I'm not sure that the love that they're talking about in that song was necessarily understood as the same kind of love that we find in the Holy Scriptures, but we know that what the world does need is love. What you and I need is the same kind of love that Christ Himself has. And the world is painting a very fuzzy picture of what love is. Obviously, if we look at Hollywood and the things that are produced on the movie and the cinema, we're going to find that love is usually synonymous with some sort of a romance and is seldom used without some kind of a sexual connotation. And very often what is seen is something that becomes either amoral or immoral, and it is most often self-centered and lustful. It seeks personal gratification at the expense of others, which is just the opposite of what the Word of God proclaims. We can be encouraged, I think, to a degree when we see all of the effort of many of these acts of God that have occurred, that have brought tragedies into people's lives, and there are people swarming to help and to aid and all kinds of efforts. And we live in an age where there can be a great deal of confusion, and when we see all that, and as a Christian we begin to wonder, what if that is done in love, and what if that is done in the energy of the flesh, and what is the purpose and the drive behind those things that are done? I know where I work, there's constantly something going on. There's bike-a-thons and telethons and walk-a-thons and all kinds of thons of every shape and size and type, concerts and so forth, all for good causes. And we ask ourselves, is that the love, or does that demonstrate the love of Christ, or what is that all about in relationship to Christ? And the love that God's people are supposed to show, or the love that Paul is talking about when we get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. It's interesting to me. I was going on a long trip not too long ago and found myself in the airport. I thought, my, I didn't bring anything to read. And so I looked in the bookstore to find something to read, and I ended up buying this book, 100 People Who Are Screwing Up America, and ended up reading that, you know. Looked interesting, and I found it to be rather interesting. Now, it doesn't have anything to do with Christianity, but it's interesting to me that the writer here, Bernard Goldberg, has given his idea of who are the bad people in this country, the worst of people that are in prominent places in business and in Hollywood, in education, in politics, and so forth, that are doing all these things that are screwing up America. And I have to agree with a lot of the things that he says in here. But you know what I thought to myself? That all of these people and these various concerns, whether it be business or education or politics, would claim at least that everything that they're doing in their mindset is because they're trying to help other people. They're trying to improve things. That's what their claim would be, at least. But that's just the opposite of what Bernard Goldberg would claim, and probably I would fall closer to in alignment with him. So what is Christian love? And what does Paul mean when he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy? Let me read to put things in the context. You've already read 9 to 21. Let me read verse 12:1 beginning down to verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. You may notice in your Bible, and if you have that type of Bible, that the let and the be are in italics, which really indicates that in the original language, in the Greek, those two words are not there, and the translators have added them. And what he is really saying here is love without hypocrisy. Love without hypocrisy. It is a new paragraph. It is a new section. But it follows on the heels of what has already been said. And if we don't stick to the Bible, we may misunderstand where the Apostle Paul is here and begin to have some fuzzy ideas. Because there is a contrast. There has to be a contrast between Christian love and whatever everything else that purports to be love is. Why is that? Well, it's because Christianity is supernatural. Christ came and he walked on the earth and he demonstrated love, and yet in the midst of that demonstration of love, he was despised and rejected by the masses. He was put to death on a cruel cross. Not because he was unlovely, not because he didn't have love, but because the world's concepts of all of that are quite contrasted and quite different. When Peter talks about us being prepared to give to anyone who asks of us the reason of the hope that is within us, he is reflecting on the fact that there is something different about the Christian. There should be something different about every one of us that profess and name the name of Christ. There should be something different in our lifestyle, something different that radiates from us. For we are the light of the world, as Christ has said. We reflect what He looks like. We reflect His image as we are in His holy word and being transformed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ Himself. And so since God is love, that is, that's not all that He is, but a hallmark of His character is the fact that He defines what true love really is, and we need to understand this issue of the distinction of love, where he commands us, Paul commands us here, to love without hypocrisy. And so in the process of the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice, one of the hallmarks of what we do in living that out and right at the forefront of that has to be this whole issue of that I have to love without hypocrisy. That is what I'm commanded to do as a child of the King. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm not representing Him as I ought to represent Him. Now notice this distinction of love. First of all, there are four Greek words used in the New Testament for love. Storge refers to family affections. Philia refers to love between friends. Eros generally refers to sexual affections. And agape, which is our word here for love. And this is the same kind of love that God has. Because anywhere you see something as reflective of the love of God, you will find that word agape. It reflects the same kind of love the Father has for the Son in John 17. It's the same kind of love God has for the elect. It is the same kind of love that is spoken of here that you and I are to bear without hypocrisy. Therefore, since it is God's love, it is holy, it is pure, it is unvarying, it is unfeigned. This is our word, and this is what we are to be as the children and the people of a living God. You know, there are many places that we could look, and all we can do this morning is a snapshot. But look back in Romans chapter 5. When we start addressing the love of God, we look for those kinds of passages that best explain the unexplainable. In Romans 5, notice what the apostle writes, talking about, again, that great salvation that he provided. He says in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless," that is, we were dead in our trespasses and sins and hopeless, we were helpless. We didn't have anything in us at all that could help us. We didn't have any spark of divine goodness in us. We didn't have any concept at all of the things of God or anything in us that could help us to be by ourselves to be saved or better or improve or anything else. He says, "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's what we were. We were ungodly. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love," there it is, "His own love, His agape love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now notice some things about this, this whole issue of love here. His love, first of all, took action. What kind of action? Self-giving action of the greatest proportion. He died for us. Nobody can understand that. Nobody can delve into the understanding in any sense of the word how God Himself can take on the form of a man and die a real sacrifice. But we can understand this, that He who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and in all glory, and the highest point, and the highest position, and the glorious position of wonder, came and took upon Himself a poor human being and the circumstances that were vile, and where He said, "Foxes have dens, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head," and was persecuted and despised and ridiculed and died on Calvary's cross. That's a real sacrifice, a real self-giving action of the greatest proportion. God gave Himself, and that is love. That's what He's saying. That is love, my friend, the giving of Himself. And you'll also notice that His love didn't have anything to do with the worthiness of the object. God didn't look, and I've said this many times, at you or me and say, "Now, there's a real peach out there." In fact, he makes a comment here that, you know, someone might die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would maybe die. some cavalier person might, you know, put it upon themselves to do that. But God died for those that were wicked, those that were ungodly. In fact, He died for enemies of His. People that were walking around shaking their fist at Him and saying, "I'll not have this man to rule over me. I don't want anything. You can't tell me what to do." That's what God died for. Helpless people. Vile people. Wicked people, as Romans chapter 3 explains, and we've taken the time to go through there and look at. You see, His love had nothing to do with the worthiness of the object. And then I would also point out that He had nothing personally to gain. What does God need? Does God need you or does God need me? God is independent of need. He had all the love He needed between God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and it was pure and holy and righteous. He didn't need us little weasels running around to complete Himself. He didn't need that. And so what we see with the nature of God's love is there was no ulterior motive involved. There was no posturing of God here. There was no hidden agenda with regard to Him. And so we ask ourselves, why did He do it? If you know the answer to that, let me know. The only answer is the fact that God is love. You see, that is the answer. He shows us what it's all about when we look at that, because there is no practical explanation for it other than the very character of His being. And that's why we bow the knee and we bow the head and we worship and adore Him, because His name is wonderful. And He's the only one whose name is wonderful. He's love. He's love. Because it's not reasonable what He did. It cannot be calculated by what He did. No businessman could come and say, "Now, I think this is a good way to approach this problem." No. It was love. And this is the same love that we are to emulate. The same love, and I want you to notice back in this same passage in Romans chapter 5, look at verse 5, and it says, "Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And we know if we read a little further over in chapter 8 that we're going to find if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're none of His. The Holy Spirit is the possession of you and I in this particular age. We are blessed with that Comforter. And so He has poured out the same kind of love in the people of God. And here Paul, because of that, is not mocking us, but he commands us over in Romans 12:9 that we are to be about the business of loving without hypocrisy, because He has poured it out through the Holy Spirit into the life of the child of God. I want to remind you too that this was the great commandment of, look back in Matthew chapter 22 just for a moment. Matthew chapter 22. You know this, that when the Pharisees were trying, the Sadducees were trying to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ, they would try to find some kind of a loaded question to give Him that would trip Him up, which is absurd because He's the God-man Savior. You don't trip up Him. But they didn't understand that. In Matthew 12, Matthew 22, verse 34, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together, one of them a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And He said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment.'" Let me stop there for a moment. There's the wonder of it. And if you begin to understand who God is, and that is the issue here, then we understand that it is only right and appropriate that this command is given. He is worthy of my love. He is worthy of me presenting myself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. There's no mismatch there. It is absolutely appropriate and fitting that this command be carried out. And then, of course, he goes on to say, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The whole law and the prophets. In James Montgomery Boyce's commentary, I came across this quote from Henry Drummond. And let me just read this to you very quickly. It says, take any of the commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If a man love God, you will not have to tell him that. Love is the fulfilling of that law. Take not his name in vain. Would he ever dream of taking his name in vain if he loved him? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Would he not be glad to have one day in seven to dedicate more exclusively to the object of his affection? Love would fulfill all these laws regarding God. And so if he loved man, you would never think of telling him to honor his father and mother. He would not do anything else. It would be preposterous to tell him not to kill. You could only insult him if you suggested that he should not steal. How could he steal from those he loved? It would be superfluous to beg him not to bear false witness against his neighbor. If he loved him, it would be the last thing he would do. And you would never dream of urging him not to covet what his neighbors had. He would rather they possessed it than himself. You see, we often said the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ, this does cover everything else. Love of God and love of my fellow man covers all the law and the commandments of God. Now, I also wrote down tried to write down a little definition, and this one happens to be from a man named Bob Diffenbaugh. And he says that love is the heartfelt affection of the Christian in response to the love God has shown towards us. And that's exactly what the first 11 chapters reflect, especially in the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Love is an affection which prompts the Christian to action. Love is first and foremost directed towards God and then towards others in an order of priority. God, family, fellow believers, our neighbor, and even our enemy. Love subordinates the interest of the lover to the one who is loved. Love inspires our deliberate, diligent, self-sacrificial service to others, which is intended for their good at our expense, just like Christ. Our good for His expense. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, there is no basis from living apart from this verse in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. In fact, that's why I put that little quote in the bulletin. I won't read it, but it's from John MacArthur, who basically says that this is the key verse in all the book of Romans, which is somewhat amazing considering all the verses that are there. And whether you share that opinion or not, you understand that it is absolutely an essential. It is absolutely an essential to love without hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy is the Greek word which simply means wearing a mask. Wearing a mask. And it was depictive of the Greek theater in which they held these masks in front of their face, and whether, depending on what kind of mood or what they were trying to represent, it might be a mask with a smile on it, or it might be a mask with a frown on it, etc. That's what they depicted. But behind that mask was the real person. In other words, they were simply play-acting, playing a part, feigning something. And what Paul is saying to us is that our love cannot be like that love of wearing a mask, where we're putting on a performance. That's what, unfortunately, I fear that many people are about the business of doing. Look back over in Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, The Lord Jesus Christ uses this same word in verse 7, "You hypocrites," speaking of the Pharisees and the scribes, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips." They're wearing a mask. They're concerned about the outside, but their heart is far away from me. Man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. The performance of love, the expression of love, is not something that is merely external. The expression of love, because God looks through that, is looking at the heart, should be an expression that is within. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He calls them hypocrites. You're wearing a mask. You're putting up a moral external front. Yeah, we see this in the political arena, don't we, all the time? And to some, it's very obvious. To others, maybe it's not so obvious. But we see individuals that are very pious, and they're talking about the poor, and they're talking about peace, and they're talking about the environment, when either it's just talk, because it doesn't appear that they ever do anything about it. But they sure do like to talk about it. And you don't really see them, and some of them have millions, opening up their wallet and starting handing out money or anything, but they sure like to cough about it. "As people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And we can do the same thing in the church, can't we? Before we point our finger too roughly, like Dr. McGee said, pointing one finger at them and four pointing back at me, we can do the same thing. We can just talk. We can get in here and just get all stirred up, and we can get into the Word of God and just have a great time together. We can all be in agreement in one mind and so forth, and go out this door and do absolutely nothing. Or we can do things begrudgingly when we do it, because we're wearing a mask, because our heart is far from it. We also try to turn the attention to other people, and that's what, I lost my place, but back in Matthew chapter 15, verse 7, that's exactly what was taking place here. The Pharisees were accusing the Lord Jesus Christ, who in turn correctly accused them right back. Because he saw through it, the charade, and that's also what individuals will do. They will try to keep the attention on someone else because it's an issue of trying to make themselves look better by comparison, by keeping the attention badly on someone else. That's what the Lord was talking about in Luke chapter 6 when he talked about this hypercritical spirit. Of where, you know, before you start trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye, get the beam out of your own eye, which is a little biblical humor if you look at it. We need to be careful about our hypercritical spirit. Because real love doesn't act this way. I want us to turn just for a moment to the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And this is often read at weddings and at various places. And I think we go through it so quickly, we just skirt over it, and we're going to have to do that again today. But do you really richly think about what this means, this description of love that is given? This is God's love. In verse 4, he says, "Love is patient." And by the way, he's already talked about the fact of just doing things, even the right things without the right heart, are worthless. You might as well just be making noise. It is totally meaningless unless there's a right heart, a right motive behind it, a heart that has been transformed by the power of God. But notice what he says in the description of love. Love is patient, verse 4. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, that's not talking about, in that context, that love is stupid. It's talking about an attitude that love produces that tries to do the best things in every situation from the right kind of heart. Love is there to build up and not to tear down and to destroy. And you know, the bottom line of this is humility when you really look at it, isn't it? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not brag, it's not arrogant, it's not unbecoming, doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it's not demanding its rights. In other words, true love is not so concerned about me, it's concerned about whatever the object is. That's what it's concerned about. It's trying to help that other person. It's trying to give everything that I can give, and in the case of the Christian, to foster them on to God, that they might know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole purpose of it. Because without Him, there is no hope. There is only an eternal blackness, a separation from all good, a separation from God Himself, an eternal hell and damnation awaiting those that have no hope in Christ. So true love is pointing them to the lovely. And it's not concerned about ourselves any more than Christ was concerned about Himself. He gave Himself. He gave Himself. What is hypocrisy, on the other hand, trying to do? Look back in Matthew chapter 6. Here's where your contrast comes in. Matthew chapter 6. Look at what the Lord Jesus said in verse 2. And these were to the religious people. He says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do," and there's our word again, "in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And you remember Pastor Saul, "Congratulations, brother. Isn't that great what you did?" They got their reward. That was it. They're not going to get anything else. If we function and operate so that we are doing it to be patted on the back, to have our name on a brick, to have our name up in lights, to be honored, then we have our reward. And it's right here. It's right here. Notice what Christ says in that same context in verse 5. He says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There's the issue. We're not doing this so that we can impress someone. Just the opposite. You know, you will find, all throughout the Scripture you see this contrast. Look over in the little book of Jude, which is about apostasy, those that have crept into the church unnoticed, and they sit among the church members, and they are there to do the work of evil, to do the work of Satan. And they look just like a Christian. They talk like a Christian most of the time. They claim to be a Christian. But notice what it says about them down in verse 12 of Jude. It says, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you, first of all, without fear." You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And of everything that we've talked about in relationship to love and in relationship to God and relationship to this command that God has given revolves around a right reverence, a right respect, a right understanding of who God is. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They're without fear. And notice the second thing. Caring for themselves. You see, there's the issue. The opposite of love. It goes on to say they're clouds without water. In other words, they look like they're going to do something. They look like they're going to provide something beneficial, but they don't provide anything beneficial. They just look that way because they're caring for themselves. What we need is that which is demonstrated to us back in the book of Acts. Look in the book of Acts for just a moment. Acts chapter 8. The account of Simon, the sorcerer, who it says in verse 13 of Acts 8, believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. But you'll notice down in verse 19, something else begins to be shown about Simon. He says, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about here? Simon, who had been said of him before, if you look back up in verse 9, was claiming to be someone great. He was going around doing marvelous things. And it says in verse 11, and they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Simon wants the attention back again, doesn't he? Give this authority to me as well, so that on everyone whom I lay my hands I may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Why? For your heart is not right before God. There it is. There's the problem. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. There's the problem. And may I suggest to you that in every act of benevolence, in every good deed that is performed, and everything that is done, it's either done in the name of Jesus Christ and for Christ, and to honor and praise Him, and it has nothing to do with me, it is all selfless on my part, or I am doing it with the ulterior motive to bring honor and praise and glory back to myself. And if that is the case, then I have not tasted of the love of Christ. That's what they're saying here. I don't have the new heart that is spoken of in Ezekiel 36. Where the heart of stone is removed and I'm given a heart of flesh that wants to keep the commandments of God, that desires to keep the commandments of God, that loves the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And I'm not trying to preach perfection this morning. But God does transform hearts. He provides the new birth spoken of in John 3. And you see, that's what's needed here. We're talking about supernatural work. We're talking about supernatural things. Not something that you can counterfeit or I can counterfeit. Maybe we can fool someone out around us. Maybe we can fool a large portion of people, but we can't fool God. God looks at the heart. And that's why David would cry out, search me and try me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Because I need to be honest before God. And that's what it means to love without hypocrisy. To love without hypocrisy. Now, turn back to John chapter 14. John 14. And you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love without hypocrisy. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If there is genuine love, genuine action takes place, in other words. Love is shown in this manner in truth. That's what he's saying. If there is a true, honest desire and action that is built upon a love for Christ, then I cannot possibly do anything else but keep His commandments. Now, I'm not trying to say again that we keep them perfectly. We stumble and fall. And that's why we have 1 John 1:9. That if we sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John 14:21, you'll notice the same thing again in the reverse. He says, "He who has my commandments and keep them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." He who has my commandments and keeps them, and he's talking about not just the external, he's not talking about the 613 rules of the Pharisees, he's talking about that love that is without hypocrisy, that love that is transparent, that love that looks at the heart, that looks at the motive, that looks at the intent, that is there because of a desire to please the Heavenly Father. He will keep my commandments. He also says, back in our text, and I'm sorry I hesitated, but I'm trying to figure out if I should try to finish or not. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. The word abhor is to have a horror of it. How much we are engrossed in evil in this wicked age. My goodness, it's just unbelievable. And we are so used to it. And here he says, abhor it! And it's associated with love. If you have love for God, then you're going to have to abhor evil. Why? Because God is holy. God is righteous. God is pure. And evil and wickedness is a horrible offense to God. It's a smell, a stench unto Him. And if I begin to understand who He is, then I'm going to abhor evil as He has commanded here. To have a horror of it. I'm going to flee it. I'm going to be disgusted by it. Evil is pernicious, wicked activity which is opposed to all good. And you'll notice, if we took the time to go there, that God Himself hates evil. Now, some people find it hard to believe that God hates anything. Because when they say that God is love, they begin to think that just means that God loves everything. No, that's not what God is love means. God does not love evil. Evil is contrary to His righteous and holy nature. And if we look in Proverbs 6, He gives seven things that He hates, that He detests. If we looked in Isaiah 1, which I was going to do, we would find that God hates false religious practices. He hates it. He abhors it. He despises it. Even when it's all done correctly, but when the heart is far from Him, when there's no true love for Him involved in it, it's just going through a routine. God hates it. And you see, His people who are to be like Him and to continue His work and to present them their bodies a living sacrifice are to hate what He hates and love what He loves. They are to be like Him. We should hate every evil thing. It should be abominable to us. We should not be associating with it. In fact, Psalm 97:10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." How can I love evil and at the same time claim a love to the Lord? It's inconsistent. And he also says here, cling, and that word cling literally means to glue or to fasten firmly together. He says, cling to what is good. Good is agathos, fitting, useful, beneficial. In other words, it's what God says is good. Everything about God is good. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light, says James. And of course, the greatest gift of all is Christ Himself. And we're supposed to cling to Him and cling to everything that is associated with Him, everything that is good and wholesome. In fact, in closing, look at Philippians chapter 4. I love this verse, and it has often been very convicting to me. For I too am made out of flesh, and I come back to this. In Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Paul says, cling to them. In your own mind, when you're out in the world and you're dislocated one way or the other, and the evil one begins to work on your mind and begins to tell you, "Well, now this isn't so bad. It's not going to hurt anything if I watch this. It's not going to, the Lord won't mind, but after all, it's all of grace if I partake in a little bit of this. What's that going to hurt?" Cling to what is good. Abhor what is evil. Whatever is pure, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, and so forth, cling to it. Be like Christ. Beloved brethren, Christianity is not something to be faked. Christianity is not wearing a mask. Christianity is living genuinely. And God defines what love is Himself, and He commands that we live it. He commands that we love others, that we demonstrate that love, that it is genuine from the heart. This is the centerpiece of presenting ourselves as living sacrifice. It is a discriminating love that follows a righteous pattern, that loves what He loves and hates what He hates. And as even in the earlier service we read this morning in Philippians, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This is where it's at, brethren. This is where the rubber meets the road. Love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your precious and holy Word. Oh, it is straight and pure and clean, and it convicts. And we come to You as little children asking, oh Father, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would help us. Help us, Father, to be able to live out these things that You have commanded of us. How privileged we are to even know them. How privileged we are to have them commanded of us. Oh, give us the strength by Your Holy Spirit. And help us to be a blessing, Father, in this world and in this community and among ourselves with each other and our family, that we might live out the life of Jesus Christ in our time. We ask in His precious name. Amen.